The following message was given by Roderick C. Meredith on September 27, 1956, in Big Sandy, Texas, USA. It was given on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Just a few in the back, I think, to finish, but I believe they're just about all through, so I'll begin my message right away. Mr. Armstrong in this festival has been giving you some of the facts about the annual holy days and what they mean. The plan and the purpose of God that is revealed in these days that He's given us. And of all people on the face of the earth, of all religious groups or churches on the face of this earth, we're the only church. We happen to be the church of God, which understands the holy days that God gave and therefore the plan of God. And we've been explaining to you, God starts out His purpose and His plan in the holy days by showing us that our first thing and the Christian calling is to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and the Passover feast pictures our acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ, and it pictures and is a memorial of that death on the cross that Christ gave in giving His life for us. And then the next feast, the days of unleavened bread, picture putting sin out of our lives in the beginning of the Christian growth. And carries us right on through in those days, one by one, to the second coming of Christ, then to God's feast, skipping over the Day of Atonement and Pentecost, and finally now to this great high day, this great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the day when Jesus Christ was speaking there in John 7:37 about the rivers of living water which should go forth and convert all men. That God's Spirit would come inside of us and also go forth as living waters. Now this day pictures the time when God is finally going to do that. We've had sermons before on the fact that God does not have a second chance for anyone. So we don't need to go over all of that again, I don't feel, at this particular time and explain it thoroughly and exhaustively. But we do need to understand perhaps a few more factors about God's purpose for us and the world, and the connection of that purpose with this great day that we're commemorating today, at the time God has set. Turn with me to Genesis, the first chapter, where God begins explaining His purpose in regard to you and me and why human beings are on this earth and why we're breathing the breath of air that we're breathing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the very first verse in your Bible. And that verse is set apart numerically in the numeric pattern in the original Hebrew from the other verses in that chapter. We don't know when that was. That was way back at the beginning. That was way back before the time of Adam, way before. But then in verse 2 it says, the earth was, but the original Hebrew means became. That is the same word used when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. The earth became without form and void, or chaotic and confused, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Not light, but darkness. And yet we find that God creates nothing in confusion. God is not the author of confusion. So in the very beginning, as we've all learned, I'm sure, Satan tried to upset God's plan by rebelling against his Creator and his Maker, and therefore was cast back down to this earth and caused confusion and chaos. And there was war between the angels, the rebellious angels, and God and his righteous angels. And so the earth became chaotic and confused. But then later on, about 6,000 years ago now, at the time of Adam, God began the creation that is described starting in Genesis 2 and 3. God began to create the heavens and the earth as we know them now. God divided the darkness from the light and began to bring some order out of that confusion which existed. And He created all the physical things around us in this universe as we know it now. And then in verse 26, God said, as the culmination point of His creation, as far as physical things are concerned, before He created the Sabbath of rest, God said, let us make man in our image. As Mr. Armstrong has explained to you many times, the Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. It's a uniform noun, like family or like church. It means more than one. God, or a family, the family of God, said, let us, not me, one person, but let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all creeping things that creep upon the earth. Yes, man was given dominion over the whole expanse of this earth at that time. Man was the highest pinnacle of God's creation up to that time. He was made in God's image, in God's physical form and shape. But it went far beyond that, because the animals were given instinct. The trees and the plants just grew. They did exactly what God said. But man was given the possibility of developing character, the possibility of being a judge, or himself being an Elohim, as he's called in Psalms 82. Having the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, and to choose the right, or to choose the wrong. Yes, man was made like God to a limited extent in the capacity of his mind to learn the difference between good and evil, to learn new things, to create and to bring into being new things, new devices, new ideas, new forms of civilization that had not as yet existed. Man was given some of the powers of God to a limited extent because God purposed, when he put this being on earth, made in his physical form and shape, and having that kind of mind, which could finally be developed into holy, righteous character, right will, to make other beings to be in his family. Because this Elohim, this family, this more than one who was God, we find consisted only of God the Father and of Jesus Christ the Son. And the Holy Spirit, or any other being, is never spoken of as being a person. The Holy Spirit being only the essence, the character, the power of God. And so, they were bringing into being more persons who would be in their own family on their own level. And they began by creating us in their physical form and shape with that kind of mental capacity to assimilate knowledge, to grow, to change, to develop character, so we might be finally and ultimately fit and intended for eternal life in that divine spiritual family. God started out very small, in a sense, with two persons in the family. And then, finally, he created Adam and Eve, two more, to start out the human race. But he made it possible for them to reproduce. And then, starting way back at the time, in one sense, with Abel, going on down through others like Noah, Shem, coming to Abraham, there were a few that God revealed his plan to, his purpose, to a limited extent, to the full extent of which we know not. But we know that Abraham and many of those men had a great knowledge of God's plan. For in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5, we find that God made this covenant with Abraham. He said that he would bless Abraham and his seed tremendously in a physical way. And that's why you have the nice things you have. That's why this whole nation is full of automobiles, television sets, radios, movies, every kind of mechanical contrivance that most nations do not possess at all, or to a very, very limited extent. Those of you who have been there know whereof I speak. So God blessed Abraham because, in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Yes, Abraham knew God's commandments, he knew God's laws, and God had revealed to him some of his ultimate destiny. God had revealed to him the way toward that destiny, the laws that define the kind of character that Abraham was going to have to develop if he would ever achieve the ultimate destiny of being born as one of God's own family. We do find that Abraham knew part of that, and he's called the father of the faithful, and he is going to be in that family at the second coming of Christ, because Abraham told the apostles, he said, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God and so forth, he referred to the scribes and Pharisees that way too. He says, you'll see them in there, but you'll be put out. Yes, they knew. A few men back there like Abraham, like Moses, like Daniel, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, they knew God's purpose. But God only called a few at that time. We're going to see why later, to know his purpose. We know that they did know about the second coming of Christ, perhaps vaguely, even as we know of it in vaguely in some senses. We see it in a mirror, as Paul says in Romans and 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. We see these things in a mirror, so to speak, or in a glass, which is a dark glass, vaguely as a vague reflection. We don't see it clearly yet. But they saw it too. And as Job says in the 19th chapter, in the 25th verse, Job, another of God's prophets in a sense, one who finally came to really know God in the Old Testament, "For I know," Job said, "that my Redeemer liveth." He knew of his Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He knew of the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He knew that he would see God, and that Christ was coming again. So those men at that time knew some of God's ultimate purpose. Then we turn to John, the 5th chapter, and now we come to the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 25, John 5, verse 25, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given unto the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God," or the Son of Man, that has gone through the trials of man, and understands. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice," Christ's voice, "and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." There's one resurrection, the resurrection of life. That's number one. "And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so many people reading such verses as this say, yes, they're going to come up and they'll see hellfire and they'll be thrown into it, or maybe they'll be thrown into it already, as some people mistakenly assume. It doesn't say that in the original Greek, however. It says they'll come up to the resurrection of judgment. Judgment. And in your Bible, the word judgment comes from two or three original Greek words, but every last one of them not only has the possibility of meaning a sentence being handed out, but also a trying, a testing, a period of trial and test, and perhaps overcoming and growing in grace and in knowledge, which will ultimately determine that sentence, which will later on be passed out in God's time, not man's time. And so, those who are not righteous now will be resurrected to the other resurrection Christ speaks of, the resurrection of judgment. Two resurrections. Now in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 22 and 3, Paul was inspired to write, "For as in Adam all die." Everyone who is in union with Adam has human nature, and they have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all had vanity, we've had selfishness, we've had greed, we kid ourselves, we go along, we have broken, even when we were unconverted. We broke those principles, which we knew were wrong, even at that time. Maybe we felt sorry for it later, maybe we didn't, until God finally called us and really woke us up. But all who have been in union with Adam, as having human nature, which leads to sin, shall die. And they do die. Even so, in Christ, in union with Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, as our High Priest, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, not the time, not the way that man thinks, but God's order. Christ, the first fruits of those who are made into immortality, of those who are brought into the kingdom of God, Christ is the first fruits, and he is the only one who has come to that point as yet. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, and not before. So the righteous dead then, as we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, as we find in many other places, the righteous dead rise to meet Christ in the air and return with him to the Mount of Olives. And then they set up their positions under Christ to rule this earth during the millennium. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So that's when they're resurrected from the dead. And God has not called many at this time. We've gone through whole sermons explaining that, but the key is perhaps in Acts 4:12, where it says, "No other name under heaven is given among men whereby you must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ." Christ's name and having that name, which is not just a sentimental process, but involves obedience. As he said in Luke 6:46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So you have to have Christ's name. You have to have known Christ. You have to have obeyed Christ and his doctrines and his teachings. You will have had to have obeyed and surrendered your lives and your wills to the gospel of the kingdom of God, the government of God, and the laws of God, which is Christ's message and only message. And I'm sure all of you have heard that message, or you would not be here this morning. And so, not many are saved at this time. God has only called a few at this time to enter in as kings and priests in that millennium. Just a few. And most of the world, most of the heathen over in Asia, most of the heathen over in Africa, and most of the people all over the world until modern times, when they had Bibles printed, when they had radio and other means of communication and transportation to get missionaries around the world, false missionaries sometimes. I'm sorry to say most of the time, as well as perhaps a few true missionaries. But until modern times, millions and hundreds of millions lived and died without ever having heard that only name by which they might be saved at this time and enter into that first resurrection. Therefore, they're cut off for their parts. Their hope is lost. They're doomed. Most of them realize it. Most of even unconverted Israel realizes it, because they have broken even those things which they knew and pretended to believe. They've kidded themselves along, but when they rise up and face God, they won't try to kid then. They'll be afraid to. So only a few are having their chance now. Then in Revelation, the 12th chapter, verses 7 through 9, review very quickly that story Mr. Armstrong was giving us the other day about the war in heaven here at the time of the end, after the Middle Ages, when the church was taken into a place of safety. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil, and the devil was cast down. The great dragon of the devil was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. This entire world, or the world as a whole. And he has deceived every single last one of you in this room. Every one of you have been deceived by Satan the devil until you had your eyes opened. Maybe your eyes were opened many years ago, but until that time you were deceived and you were breaking God's law. He has deceived the whole world. And throughout all of the lives of most people, they are and remain deceived. And your Bible says that right here. The devil has deceived the whole world. So not very many are called now. And the devil is there to get people mixed up and to get this whole society and this whole church system so mixed up and so confused by the wine, the false teachings of this great whore, this great false religious system, that people can't discern good from evil. And there's so many things so near to the truth, or they appear to be near to the truth, that people get all mixed up and they can't see the truth and discern the truth from the error. And now coming to Revelation, the 20th chapter, we find finally here, after Christ's coming, which is described in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, about heaven being open and Christ coming down on a white horse, his eyes as a flame of fire. He's called the Word of God, and how he smites the nations and rules them with a rod of iron. After his coming, starting in verse 20, we see the angel coming down having the key to the bottomless pit. He casts Satan the devil into that pit and binds him for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, the devil is held helpless, or he can't deceive or upset men anymore. For 1,000 years, during the millennium — millennium just means mil or 1,000 year period of time. So that is the millennium right there, when the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And then John and vision see thrones during this time, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And he sees the souls, or those who were deceived, but have repented now, or had repented from the deception of the devil, and had not taken the mark of the beast, that had not worshipped the image of the beast, who had overcome and obeyed God, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And as you find back in Revelation 5:10, that 1,000 years, when the saints who are redeemed out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, when they reign, they're going to reign on the earth, not up in heaven. That's what your Bible says. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, a millennium, on this earth. And yet very few of them — perhaps there will be 300,000 or 400,000 altogether, maybe more than that, maybe 1 million, maybe 2 million, who knows? How many were really, truly converted back in the times of the apostles? How many will be really converted now? And then the 144,000 before Christ comes, and then the great innumerable multitude of the Gentiles who will also repent, probably from what they've heard through this program. And when they see those things come to pass, the 144,000 and this great innumerable multitude of Gentiles will repent and come to God then and be perhaps worthy of the first resurrection into God's kingdom. That will only be several hundred thousand or perhaps a few million, because there aren't too many who are truly saved in a condition of salvation and in union with God, and who will finally be ultimately and completely saved when they're resurrected. Not too many, considering the billions of people who have lived and died on this earth. Just a handful being called out for positions of responsibility. Going on in verse 5, here are those who are resurrected when? At Christ's coming. Christ the firstfruits, the rest are resurrected at Christ's coming and not before. But the rest of the dead, what about all those over in Asia, over in China? What about your friends? What about your relatives who are living now who don't know the truth? Who don't really know Christ? They do not know the true Christ. They're not obeying Him. They worship Him in vain in every way. And most of them are very lukewarm, even in what they do believe. And you know it, and I know it. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that shows they will live again then, after the 1,000 years are finished, doesn't it? And then he goes back, he throws this in as a phrase which is inserted here, but then he goes back and describes what has happened about the first resurrection, and how those are blessed and holy who have part in that resurrection into Christ's kingdom and to rule in the millennium. They shall be priests of God and Christ and shall rule with Him 1,000 years. Then after that 1,000 years are expired, right at the end of it, when all these nations have been living, Satan is loosed for a little while. And he goes out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth. But during that 1,000-year period now, we find back in Isaiah, the second chapter, during this 1,000-year period, when Christ comes, Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 2, the first four verses, it shall come to pass in the last days, the time of the end in which we're living, that the mountain, or the kingdom, of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, or over all the kingdoms of this earth, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow up to it. They'll go up to God's kingdom, whose headquarters is at Jerusalem. And many people shall go up and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yes, God is going to save many, many more people progressively as the millennium continues. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So they're not going to learn war anymore at all during this time. They're going to have peace, but there are going to be physical nations. They're not going to be in heaven, they're going to be on the earth, and they're going to have to be forced at first to obey God. And so then, as we continue the story flow, we find here then in Revelation, at the end of that period of time now, in verse 7, Satan is loosed out of his prison. He goes out to deceive the hordes of the Orient, who apparently, as a whole, have still not fully repented. And he deceives them and brings them up to the camp of those who are righteous. And God once again has to demonstrate His power by casting fire down from heaven and destroying them, something He hasn't had to do for many years during the millennium. And as human beings do, they've forgotten God's power during this time. So once again, He has to demonstrate that He is God, that He is the living ruler of heaven and earth. And He teaches them that lesson. And then finally the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, from which he never returns. And then, after this time, John sees a great white throne coming to earth. And he saw the dead, small and great. Who are the dead? Well, that's not those who have overcome and grown in grace and knowledge. They're already resurrected into God's kingdom. They're already resurrected into God's kingdom. And as I'll explain later, undoubtedly, the people who have overcome and grown and been faithful during the millennium, during the 1,000-year rule of Christ, they will have already been changed into immortality. They won't be dead. You see, God has to wait until there's an office for those people during this time. That's why they're not translated now. But then there will be an office. Then there will be a responsibility for them. So he'll resurrect them into immortality, probably. I think the scriptures lend weight to that, and I think most of us ministers agree with that, during the millennium. But the dead who are still dead are who? They are those who have lived and died and have never had a chance. They have never had a chance, plus those few who may have totally and willfully and permanently rejected the way of God. And those won't be very many. So he sees the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. As Mr. McNair brought out, it's quite possible and probable that some of these books that are opened are the Bibles, the books of the Bible, the ways of God, so that they understand the ways of God then, which they never had before. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, showing that people at that time, after the 1,000-year period, who have been dead all these years, who did not accept the true Christ and his true message at this time, which was the only way they could ever be saved. They are resurrected from the dead then, and they stand before God, and the book of life is opened. And the Bible is open to their understanding so they can grasp it. In other words, they have a chance. And they are judged out of those things which were. That can mean either past tense or future tense, actually. As much as I've been able to check the Greek, I think it can too. And I know that the rest of the scriptures show it means those things which shall be written in the books at that time, according to their works. Because if they were just judged out of those things they've done now, they would be damned. They would be condemned because they rejected Christ now. They were sinners. They were murderers. They were whoremongers. They were adulterers. They were liars and stealers. They were covetous men and women at this time. So they're going to have to be judged after they have the knowledge of the truth by what they do with it. And God is no respecter of persons, as you'll find in Romans 2:11 and many other places. God is no respecter of persons. So he is going to give them a chance, the same as he has you and me. Then they will be judged out of those things which are written in the books during that period of time. And then, finally, it shows the sea and the death and hell or the grave, all giving up the dead which were in them, and they were judged according to their works. And death and hell or the grave were cast into the lake of fire then. Then that is those who have remained in the grave, who have been those obstinate, those unrepentant sinners, those unregenerate persons who have never accepted the truth, but who have known about it, or else who have accepted it and then have fallen away. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They have no more chance. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the millennium has been pictured. The second coming of Christ has been pictured. When we are resurrected into the family of God, so we'll be able to be kings and priests, teaching and ruling over those during the millennium, which is our job, and which this feast pictures. Then the millennium is pictured, during which those people then can overcome, can know the truth, and can be born of God. And then this time after the millennium is pictured, which when all those who have lived and died and have never had a chance will be resurrected and be in the kingdom of God. But now we want to get a fuller explanation of that period of time. It has been explained in these services briefly, but I would like to cover one or two additional points today. So let's turn to Ezekiel 37. And here we find Ezekiel taken to this valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel sees these bones and he asks God, can these bones live? And he was told that they can live. And God says in verse 4, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Ezekiel 37, starting right through the chapter. Yes, these bones shall live. It doesn't say they'll be changed into immortality, does it? It says they'll live. And I will lay sinews, in other words, flesh, upon your bones, and cover you with skin. Not spiritual bodies, but physical skin and bone. And you shall live, and I'll put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Then they'll know the true God, which they never knew at any time before, because they were so deceived and mixed up during this age, whether by false professing Christian ministers in our nation now, or else by these pagan priests and teachers over all the earth who's teaching to bow down to idols of Buddha and Confucius and other things like that which they do around the earth. then they'll know the Lord. And so he prophesied unto the bones, and you see the picture of the breath coming into them, the wind. And the wind breathes on them, and they are resurrected physically. And in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. An exceeding army. Because most of Israel, as you find in Romans 11, has been blinded at this time. They don't understand. You talk to your folks, as I sometimes talk to some of mine who are unconverted, and, just like talking to that wall over there, you know, you just get sort of a dull echo. It doesn't echo very well, but you just get a sort of a dull echo. They don't understand because their minds aren't open. They cannot understand. They're an exceeding great army because most of our people have been deceived. They're going to have a chance later. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are, and here is the Bible interpretation of this. A lot of humans have interpretations, but this is the Bible interpretation. Something that happens after the 1,000-year period. You can say, well, this might have been some other time. How do you know it was after the 1,000 years? You picture to me any other time when this has or will take place, except after the millennium. And you search the prophecies. So the thing we have to realize is that prophecy allows no other time when this event can take place but that time pictured in Revelation 20, when the dead will rise, when the book of life will be opened, and when they will have a chance. And God has always dealt with Israel as an example nation. A chosen people, yes, but as an example. And the way he deals with Israel is not as a favorite nation, not as his pet, but as an example to all nations. And so Israel is only used as an example of what will happen to every people on the face of the earth. Yes, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our people, your parents maybe, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your brothers and sisters, and even some of your children who have not known God and who will not know God because they're blinded and they can't. They won't. Plus all these heathen all over the earth who have never known the true God, who have never been able to develop the kind of character which would fit them for eternal life in the first place. And God has no other plan for them. So they say when they're resurrected, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off for our parts. They're afraid. They have a lot of reason to be afraid because they know they've been stubborn. They know they've been sinners. And they've heard all these lies about being cast into hell fire immediately. They think, this is it. This is it. When they're resurrected. But God is more merciful than they've been taught. And God's going to give them a chance then. And so God says, prophesy and say to them, behold, my people, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. You see, he's going to put his spirit in them. They're not made of spirit. They are made of flesh and bone. They have not been resurrected into immortality. They've been brought back to physical life so they can be judged then by those things which may be written in the books at that time after they understand. And I'll place you in your own land, God says. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have performed it, saith the Lord. That is a thus saith the Eternal. And he's going to do that. And that is the wonderful, glorious time which this age, which this day, I mean, this great last day of the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. It's a wonderful thing if we understand. Now, let's turn quickly to Isaiah, the 65th chapter. Here is one of the most vague prophecies in the Bible. I will sometime, and perhaps it would be good if we could, take a whole half sermon or a sermonette and just go through this whole subject right here. But let me just say that once again, if this picture given in this chapter means anything other than I'm going to describe to you, then it would contradict. It would be contrary to other scriptures in the Bible. The burden of proof is on anyone who would say it means anything else. That's the point. And he just brings you up in Isaiah 65 and shows you a time when he's going to reveal himself to people, and he's going to reveal himself again to Israel. In verse 8, he shows that as new wine is in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, and so forth, so he'll bring forth the seed out of Jacob, an inheritor of my mountains, and that his elect shall inherit it, and his servants shall dwell therein. He's picturing, in a sense, the millennium, and during that time, And then he shows in verse 17, he suddenly has a vision of what follows that time. Behold, as it's described in Revelation 21, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But what happens as he sees this? What happens right before that time? What happens right before that time, after this millennium, but right before the new heavens and the new earth? Why, this period of time when all who have lived and died and have never had a chance shall have not a second chance, but a first chance, which they have never had because they've never known the truth. They've never known the true God. They have never known the true Christ. So he says to them, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. He's speaking to them now, to these people, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. I create Jerusalem a joy, rejoicing in her people a joy. He shows I'll be with them. And the voice of weeping shall be no more in her, nor the voice of crying. Then, right before this, is pictured a period of time, which is what? What is described here? Verse 20, there shall be no more offense. As he's just before that time looking into it, here is an era when certain situations take place. What takes place? There shall be no more offense, an infant of days. No more children, in other words. You say, well, maybe that's the millennium. No, that's not the millennium. You look in Isaiah, the 2nd or the 11th chapter, and verse 6, and you'll find that little children shall lead the wild animals around. There will be little children. This earth is going to blossom forth as the rose. It's going to be a wonderful, marvelous time. There'll be hundreds and thousands and billions of little children born, and a very happy time. But here is a period of time just before the new heavens and the new earth, when there will not be any more an infant of days, for the child, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. You see, everyone is going to be given exactly 100 years to live. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. It certainly implies they'll all be given, even though they had lived up to an old age, they'll be given that period of time, during this period of time. And if they live during this time, that far, and they have not repented, then they'll be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. You say, well, maybe it's the new heaven and new earth. No. That's the time when we're born of spirit. That's the time when all have lived and died who are ever going to have a chance, as you find in Revelation 20. The story flow takes you right up to the time when finally those who remain in the grave, those who are unrepentant and rebellious, will be resurrected and then cast in the lake of fire. And then the new heaven and earth are pictured. No more human beings then. But this is a time when they build houses and inhabit them and plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, or plant and another eat. For the days as the days of a tree are the days of mine elect, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be resurrected to a long enough time so they can really have a chance to have eternal life, which is something they have never had before. They have never had before. Now notice, from righteous Abel even until now, and whether or not Abel was really called and is going to be in the kingdom of God, I'm not sure, but it's implied perhaps. We know certainly that Abraham is, and Noah, and certain other of the prophets. Many of the prophets will be. But from that time until now, or let's say from that time until Christ, let's put it that way, I want to give you the picture. God called out a very few people who were righteous. Why? Because God always deals through human beings in making known his will. Sometimes he intervenes and performs miracles like at the Red Sea, but basically he reveals himself through whom? Through humans, whom he uses as prophets. You see? And so, from that time until Christ, God only called a few. Why? Because only a few were needed to deal directly with God's physical people, Israel. And because when it comes to dealing with us and teaching us today his ways, we have ministers, but we also need the Bible. But it didn't take thousands of people to write the Bible and to record the experiences of human lives and of righteous men in the Bible, as well as all of unrighteous Israel. He had to have a few righteous men back there. So he had a few as an example of righteousness and also to write the Bible. A few were called at that time to perform the job that had to be done. Then from Christ until the second coming of Christ, God Almighty calls out an elect, a first fruits, not very many people. Why? Why doesn't he call out very many people? Because he doesn't need very many people. He doesn't need very many people. I'm sure even including the Gentiles and all this world, that there will be at least two-thirds or three-fourths or more of this earth's population which will be killed and slaughtered and die like rats during the coming 20 or 25 years before Jesus Christ returns. They're going to die and they'll not be around anymore when the millennium begins. So there won't be very many people needed to be teachers at the first of the millennium. Oh, there'll be several hundred thousand, yes, because there'll be millions of people left. But most of the earth will be killed. But all of us who are trained and called now are being schooled and trained to be kings and priests, along with the saints of the past. But altogether, we only will make, as I say, perhaps a few million to train those hundreds of millions, but not too many hundreds of millions, who will be living during the first of the millennium. But what if the earth blossoms forth as the rose, as the deserts blossom forth, as the nations increase, as their fertile, and as they have more and more and more children? Well, I tell you, this earth is probably going to contain 4 or 5 or more billion people. Because we have 2.5 billion people now, but they're very unevenly distributed. There are going to be billions of people then. Who's going to take care of all them and teach them? Why, God is just going in each generation as people accept the truth and live by it and overcome and grow. Then when they die, there's no reason for them to wait anymore until the second coming of Christ, when the restitution of all things begins to take place, because Christ has come and the restitution of all things already is beginning to take place. So they can be resurrected right then. Whether it's an instantaneous resurrection to eternal life, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't give us too much on that. Or whether they die and then later they're resurrected very shortly. But they can be resurrected to eternal life in order to take care of that bigger job that they're going to have to do at the latter part of the millennium in teaching those billions who have now multiplied to become an immense multitude of people all over the earth. There'll have to be more teachers to teach them. Because at the first of the millennium, as I said, there weren't so many people. And then what happens? Then following the millennium, what happens? Well, all the people during the millennium have been brought into the kingdom of God. They can be kings and priests. Then what is their job? Are there going to be not enough people for them to teach? Why, no. Then all these people who have ever lived and died and never known the truth will be resurrected. A tremendous multitude on this earth for 100 years. And there'll be enough teachers to take care of that job that God intends, to be kings and priests and teachers under Jesus Christ and God the Father, to teach those people during that 100-year period, as it seems to be from Isaiah 65. God is calling just enough in each age to do the job, to help judge and rule the world in the next age. But all are going to have a chance to be kings and priests, to know God's truth, to be born of God in due time. It's just a matter of time. That's the element. And people in all times will be rewarded for their good works and traits in one sense. I'm sorry, time is fleeting, but I want to make one point to you. I think it is important, and it came to me. I've talked with some of the other ministers about it, and they agree. You know, you wonder, what about my dear old mother, or my dear old father, or grandmother, or grandfather, or dear old aunt so-and-so? She's a wonderful person. She's righteous. She tries to do all she knows. And she really is a pretty good person, you know, as much as she knows, isn't she? Wonderful person. You know of people like that. They have lots better personalities than many of us. They're really nice people. Of course, there's good and evil there, as in all humans. But what about them? Is all their effort and all their goodness just going to waste now? No, it isn't. Because, you see, at the time of the resurrection, whenever their resurrection is, it's just a matter of the time, they're going to be resurrected as the same person they were, as the same character they were. And if they have learned to do right as much as they were able to do right, they're going to be way ahead. Oh, they're going to be blessed far above and beyond and have so much an easier time of overcoming and becoming like God than this degenerate out here, this lazy, no-good, do-nothing fellow who is a drunken sot, who is a sex maniac, who is a drug addict, who is a murderer or a thief or a robber, and is a total degenerate and a washout as a human being who has never developed any character. Oh, they're going to be so far above and more blessed than those people because it's just a matter of them understanding So, you know, we can be thankful at this time and in this day that some of our relatives, even though they don't understand, there's some good in them. And they're not going to be spit at for that good they've done in sincerity, even though they didn't know the truth, even though it wasn't all the good they should have done. Because that character they've been developing during this time, even though it isn't a complete character with the complete knowledge and understanding of God, that's going to stand them in good stead in the future when they have their chance. May God help us to do as much with what we have to do with as many of them are doing. And in conclusion, I'd like to read you 1 Peter 4, very quickly. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Peter says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Yes, we're having our trying and testing now. Judgment doesn't mean just passing out a sentence. It means trying and testing. So we will be worthy, perhaps, of eternal life. Or if we fail, the lake of fire. Judgment must begin at the house of God, which is defined in other places, as you know, as the church of God. This church, which knows God's truth. And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Peter says the righteous are scarcely saved. While a lot of these people out in the world and your friends and relatives are so much more zealous at what they know is right than you are, aren't they? A lot of you have told me that during this festival. Well, they're very zealous in what they think is right. Are you that zealous? Why not? Why not? You have the very truth of God. If the righteous are scarcely saved, as I've explained to you from the parable of the 10 virgins, it appears that at Christ's coming, one half of those who have known the truth and have not really associated perhaps with the world directly in all of its pagan ways, who have been spiritual virgins in a sense, still do not have the Holy Spirit of God, still are not overcoming, and half the virgins were not accepted by Christ when he came. Said, "I know you not, you haven't grown." Something to think about. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God at this time. We're having our chance now. It's all a matter of time. If we suffer now according to the will of God, if we're privileged to call and to go over the obstacle courses in this life now, let us commit the keeping of our souls or our lives to God in well-doing, constant well-doing as unto a faithful Creator, knowing God is faithful. His ways are right. His ways are good. To live by that faith, to live by faith and obey God with all of our might, being glad and rejoicing and joyous that we're called at this time, but knowing also that those we love in the world and those we don't love but know of will have a chance, and that they're going to be rewarded, and that the character they're building now will be worth something then, and it should propel us forward all the harder in the work of God to pray and to study and to overcome, and just to say, "Father, I give my life to you. You take it. You use it. Consider not our life our own life," as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself now if God has called you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Your life is God's life. Keep it there. Commit it to him in well-doing and doing your part to overcome now in the work of God so you might be there to help others whenever your age is able to teach the coming ages as they're resurrected and brought into the family of God.
But it didn't fall down so badly this time. $7,603. Well, I think we ought to thank God for the privilege. Perhaps I should, in Christ's name, as his ministers, thank you. But I believe, since it's more blessed to give than receive, that we should thank him for the privilege. And I'm very happy about that. That's very wonderful. And the entire Holy Day is by far the largest offerings now that we have ever taken. It is very badly needed, and I'm very thankful and grateful and very happy. Now, here's some that they didn't get, and I'll see that they get it back there. If some of the rest of you, for some reason, just didn't get it in the offering, I think it'd be all right for you to go to the office and leave it back there.
I have a few announcements here to begin with. First, two or three students need rides to Pasadena There are others, those who need rides and those who have room available. All of you, please congregate this evening after the meeting is over back by the business office back here. Please see Mr. Mark about that and get together back there. We can't give all these individual announcements here. Another person's address was loaned to somebody yesterday by a Mrs. Putman in order that she might be baptized in it. Please tell the woman who loaned it to pick it up at the office. Take care of all of those things. Now, on this announcement that was made last night, for all of those of you in El Paso and Points West, that on Sabbath we will be there in El Paso. I have a little map here. And as you come in, the park that we will be in is Washington Park. See Mr. Don Billingsley after this service if you're going to be there and don't understand. It's Washington Park in El Paso, and it's Paisano, P-A-I-S-A-N-O Drive is the name of the street where the entrance goes in. That's on alternate 80, on alternate 80 going through El Paso. I'll look forward to seeing all of you there that are coming through. Now, two main things for all of you. First, we'll need about 40 men. We've got, I forget how many, there are way over 2,000 chairs here. And they'd like to have about 40 men, if you can, after sundown this evening, to help us stack the chairs and get them ready. They are ready. They don't belong to us, and they have to be sent back to Dallas. So if we could have about 40 men, please, see Mr. Hammer about that, and if they'll help to stack the chairs. Now, if you men want to help stack the chairs, please don't just start in before you've seen Mr. Hammer. Come up here and see him first, because we have three or four kinds of chairs, and they have to be stacked differently to go to different places. And if they've been mixed and scattered, and he'll have to explain the difference to you. If you just begin folding them and stacking them, you'll make a lot more work that has to be undone. So we'd like about 40 men to help with that, and the tables, there are several hundred tables that need to be stacked up, if you can volunteer to do that after sundown. Now, for all of you who have been campers out here on the campgrounds, there's been a supply of lumber out here that you have used, and in past years it's taken two or three weeks for our men working here, and that takes of their time and of the salary from God's work that has to go to pay them for doing it, up to 2 and 3 weeks to get all of the lumber that has been used in these campgrounds back where it belongs. You are perfectly welcome to have used this. We're glad you did. We hope that you take it and use it to whatever good purpose you can put it during the feast. Some of you have built bottoms in your tents and even tables and all kinds of things out of this lumber. We only have one request. Take the nails out of it. Take it down, stack it up, and put it back where you got it. And that'll save, if each individual will do that with the boards and with the lumber that he's used, that will save our men 2 or 3 weeks' time in just going about doing all of those things. And if all of you can cooperate and do it, it'll save a lot. It'll save money, it'll save time, and a lot for God's work. You're perfectly welcome to use those things, but please replace them, take the nails out, and don't drop the nails out here on the campground. If you want to, find a bucket or something, or see Mr. Hammer and give them to him. But don't just leave them laying about. Put the lumber back where it came from. And I think that's all. If there are any other things now that are announcements, or you need to see somebody about, of all the rides and lost things, and if you've lost anything or anything like that, please see the office. We won't make individual announcements about those things anymore. And now we'll go right on with the afternoon service and Mr. Armstrong.
Well, there is, I think, even a little note of sadness in beginning this service this afternoon amid all the rejoicing that we should have, because this is our last service. The last one. It could be the last one that some of us are ever going to have assembling with God's people. Now, we hope it won't be. But let's try to continue the time of rejoicing. You know, they said Jesus was a man of sorrows, but on the other hand, he talked about his joy, and he said, "My joy I leave with you." And when he sent the Holy Spirit, he should have sent a great deal of joy, too, because that very second of all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love first, and then joy, then peace, and patience, and all of those things. And I hope that we have those fruits. Well, now as we come to this final service of this festival, this is the last great day. This is the day in which way back there about, it might have been, I don't remember which year it was, of the ministry of Jesus, whether it was 29, 30 AD or which, or 28 AD. On this last day, the same as this day, Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Isaiah talked about being thirsty. "Whoever one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters without money and without price." What waters are they talking about? Why, Jesus said out that if you thirst, to come to him, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, you have to go to him to get those rivers of living water. "But this spake he of the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive." But at that time, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, but it was given after he ascended to heaven in 31 A.D. on the day of Pentecost. Probably along about early June of that year, the Holy Spirit came and has been here for us ever since. So we can have his joy, and we can have that rivers of living water flowing out from us. And I hope that we'll leave here with those rivers of living water. Jesus said to those who are his disciples, and that means us, if we're his disciples, as many of us as are, I hope that's all of us, that we are the light of the world. Now again, we found he was the light of the world. You know, the devil's name originally, Lucifer, meant light bringer, shining star of the dawn. The first light to come with the dawn, shining star of the dawn. But he became perverted in all of his ways. And from light he was turned into utter darkness. And did you know, we had a sermon on light and on darkness. And did you notice that the result of the devil's sin left the whole earth, this whole earth, enshrouded in darkness? And it was God who brought back the light. And it was the Yahweh, the Word, who became Jesus Christ, that spoke the Word and said, "Let there be light," and light appeared. And I wonder if it's significant that now in this time, that what we have in human nature is good and evil mixed. That's light and darkness, isn't it? And I wonder if it is significant that God has left it in the present time that we have approximately, on the average year, around 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. We have the day and the night. And the night, the darkness, God meant for us to spend in sleep and recreation, so that in the daytime, when it's light, we can be busy at the right kind of things that really do bring peace and joy and real happiness, thus brimful and running over, and all of the good things that God wants us to have. But what do? We'd rather sleep in the daytime and carouse around at night. I don't mean we here. I mean the world. I say we. I'm speaking of the human race. I think you understand that. I think some of our other ministers may do that. My wife often scolds me about that. She says, "We, and what do? When I'm speaking of human beings, she thinks that you'll think that I include myself and all of you. I think you understand that. When I say those things, I mean the world, and I think I should correct myself on that, however, so that people will understand better. Yes, it seems that it's like Jesus said, that when he came, he was the light, and light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. Now, why? Why did they? Is it because they think dark is better? No, it's because their deeds were evil, and the light would hurt their eyes. It would, in other words, it would reflect their own evil and their sins, and they don't want to admit it. They'd rather say, "Oh, I'm all right. I don't do anything wrong." And so they don't like the light. Jesus was the light of the world. And brethren, we are the only light in the world. When I say we now, I mean not us that know each other and are organized together only, but I mean then everyone that is in God's church and everyone who has truly repented and been conquered of God and has truly accepted Christ as Savior, and who has and is being led by the Spirit of God, who is in continual prayer to God, entirely submissive to God, to be ruled by every word of God, studying the Bible to be approved and to let it correct him, and is overcoming and growing in grace and knowledge and enduring and keeping on. Every person like that is in the true church and is one of our brothers or sisters, no matter where they are on earth or whether we ever heard of them or they ever heard of us or not. Anyway, now that's the church. It's that spiritual divine organism of all the begotten children of God, and we are the light of the world. But in an organized group, why, we are the only ones that we are consciously aware of. Brethren, we've got to let our light shine in this next year bigger than ever before, and a lot of it depends on you and your prayers. Well, let us realize those things now as we come to this final day.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.